Lord, we thank you that you are the God who reveals your glory to people who don't deserve it. We ask that you would open our hearts to understand who you are. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord's declaration of his name in Exodus 34 is an overwhelming passage. I've only ever liked the first two-thirds of it. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But that last part, it's not so easy. Yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And I've wondered, what does this really mean about God's forgiveness? Is his pardoning of iniquity the last word, or is his punishment the last word? It's a hard declaration of the Lord's identity and of his dealings with humankind. It's not a psalm or a proverb, though, so we can look at the context because it's part of a story, and we need to see what's happening around it. So Exodus 32 to 34 is the larger section that I'll be looking at. The immediate context for this declaration of the name of the Lord is Moses' specific request to see the glory of the face that no one may look on and live. The just slightly bigger context is God's giving of the law to Moses twice, once on either side of this declaration of his identity. In chapter 32, he gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And before it's even carried down the mountain to the people, God tells Moses that Israel has freshly violated it in its entirety. As a community gathered intentionally, led by their newly ordained priest, just in chapter 29, Aaron was ordained as the priest for the people. They've made an idol, and they've centered their worship and their social practices around an abomination. Moses feels the absoluteness of the people's failure, and he smashes the tablets that God has given him the law on. In horror, in what seems to be an act of despair over this new covenant that's already broken, this people and the holy God, this isn't going to work. How is this going to work? But if it doesn't work, so what does Moses at this point know about who God is? What can he expect from this God, or what can he expect this God to not do? Moses isn't sure that this can be fixed, but he knows that the gap between this holy God and a stiff-necked people whose hearts are always going astray from him is not something God can just overlook. This is the God who first appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told Moses to take off his shoes because the very presence of God made this place too holy for Moses. This is the God who was ready to strike Moses dead. Do you remember this story? Moses answering God's call to go to Egypt, very reluctant, right? But what could he do? He had to obey. He's answering God's call, and he's heading back to Egypt at the word of the Lord and in the name of the Lord and to the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he has not himself put the mark of the covenant on his own son. He hasn't circumcised his son. And God is ready to strike him dead. So this is a holy God who doesn't compromise about his covenant. So then we think of the plagues. This people has seen the might of God, but most of all, most terrifying, was the angel of death. The Passover and the death of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt that didn't purchase their child's life back by the blood of an unblemished lamb. You remember how specific God's instructions were for anyone who would avoid death when he passed by. So this God has declared his intention toward the people of Israel, the people that he's redeemed out of slavery by signs and wonders that astonished and devastated one of the most powerful and sophisticated nations on the face of the earth. Egypt was brought to its knees. Their Pharaoh was brought to its knees. And their army was drowned in the sea. And God's intention for the Israelites is that they would be his own distinct people. And that he would be their God, their only God. That they would come out from all of the idolatry and the darkness of peoples that have defined their unity with each other around their rejection of their maker and their worship of everything but him. God's intention is that having been delivered out of slavery to that dark system that's opposed to him, Israel would be freed from its bondage in order to worship him in holiness. And after all of these signs and wonders, when he's gotten them away from the darkness of Egypt and the bondage of slavery, while he is giving their leader the commands that are to distinguish their lives from those of all other people on the face of the earth, they scare their priest into making them a golden cow in order to use their freedom to form their own identity around the same lies that identified the Egyptians. And they give themselves over to their basest instincts and run wild, as the text puts it, and defile themselves in front of an idol that Aaron calls the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Aaron, he's just been ordained, he's just been instructed in how to intercede for this people. And at the first pressure from them, he tells them only what they want to hear, that this is the worship that they owe to the Lord for his deliverance. So I'd like to skip what happens next, but this is a sacred story, and we can't change how we tell it because we're unable to explain it or like it or come up with an application for it. After Moses demolishes the tablets and the calf, he goes down in the middle of the chaos, and he asks who is on the Lord's side. And all of the sons of Levi come to him, and he tells them, the Lord says that they are to take their swords and go throughout the camp that's run wild and kill. They're to kill their brother, their friend, and their neighbor. The cost is astonishingly high. 3,000, it says. 3,000 were slaughtered by the Levites at Moses' command. So you'd think maybe that was enough, justice satisfied. But it wasn't. Moses is still unsure that the Lord will now go with this people. He says that he will speak to the Lord and perhaps he can make atonement for what they have done. Perhaps. The Lord tells Moses that he's going to send an angel to go ahead of them, but that he will punish them when it is time to punish them. And he sends a plague in addition to the slaughter of the Levites because of the golden calf. And then Moses tells the people who are left to take off their ornaments because God has told them to wait while he decides what to do with them. The Lord then says his presence will not go among them. He'll send his angel ahead of them, but his presence will not go among them, because if he drew near to this people, even for a moment, he would consume them. So Moses intercedes for the people, and he pleads on his own behalf that if God's presence does not go with them, they have no hope. There will be no distinction between them and the rest of the nations. And God comforts Moses, and he promises that his presence will go with him, and he owns that these are his people. And so he gives the law again. So in chapter 34, where our reading was, the Lord says to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And then he describes the mountain that the people must stay back from. Even the flocks and herds may not graze in front of the mountain. And the Lord comes down in the cloud and stands with him and proclaims his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And then the Lord says, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. And then in verse 14, he says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Okay, so he's given the law again. He has been merciful and gracious, and he's renewed his covenant with the same law. How's this going to work? What has changed? Is anybody going to survive the holiness of this jealous God? Moses just said they are a stiff-necked people. And the Lord just said that if he came among them, his presence would consume them. And Moses is asking, nevertheless, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. How? How is this going to work? The Old Testament continues with story after story of the people's failure to keep the law, the covenant. And in Jeremiah, the Lord promises that he's going to make a new covenant with them, not like the old covenant, which they broke. Which is an exact contrast to where he gives the law again. And he says, write it just like last time, the ones that you broke. In Jeremiah, he says, a new covenant, not like the one that you broke. He's going to take their hearts of stone and instead give them hearts of flesh and write his law on their hearts. He's going to put a new spirit in them, and they will know him, and they will keep his commands. The prophets promised this, and the people wait. But how is it going to happen? In the gospel for today, we heard that Jesus was given the name which the angel had declared to his parents before he was born. So that's in Luke. Back in Matthew chapter 2, we hear the angel tell Joseph specifically a reason why to name him Jesus. He says, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Yeshua is Savior. And Matthew says that this naming was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel is not the same word, right? But this is the same name. According to Matthew, this is the fulfillment. Yeshua, he saves his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. So how can God dwell with us without consuming us? Only by saving us from our sins. And how can God save us from our sins? Only by coming himself in flesh to dwell with us. The answer to our how is mystery. We get action instead of explanation. Here appears the atoning sacrifice. Moses couldn't atone for the people. God actually rejects his offer. But this atonement isn't just an old concept of a primitive people. This is how we know the love the Father has for us. He sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And here's the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Psalm 34, verse 22, it says, the Lord ransoms or redeems or buys back the life of his servants. None who trust in him will be condemned or punished. So Christ comes as the blood that buys our lives back. And here, all sin is punished. One son of Adam bears for all of his fathers and all of their children, all of the sin of the world. The God who so dimmed his glory that he could dwell with us, whom we again rejected, was actually knowingly, willingly laying down his own life for the guilty out of holy love, as alien to us as the glory on the mountain, as the face that Moses himself couldn't look on and live. God comes to dwell with us, and by this act of love, he saves his people from their sins. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So when we read Exodus 34 and we wonder about God, there is no hidden God behind Jesus. There's no God still telling us to stay back. Jesus is God, and he does not say, "Stay back." Jesus doesn't even stop with saying, "Come close." Jesus himself comes to us, and he bends down in front of us, and he washes us. He's willing to make us clean. He's willing to dwell with us always and to make his home with us, to go on and on bearing with us and saving us from our sins, forming new hearts in us that will love him and keep his commands by making us into a holy dwelling of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord is faithful to his whole name. The holy, holy, holy God belongs to us, is our God. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, will save his people from their sins. Amen.